Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session of the 12 Minor Prophets. We're beginning a new study at this time. We're in session 25, and we're beginning the book of Micah. And as with all these studies, we're working through Ariel Ministries outlines, the Minor Prophets, Ariel Exegetical Outline Notes on the Minor Prophets, created by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. And you can pick up a copy of those notes by downloading them from the Micah Class Notes PDF form on the Hadavar website. You can download the Micah Class Notes PDF from the Hadavar website. And also, I'll be handing out I'll be speaking about some handouts that I've given out to students in the past. And you can download the handouts that I've given out when I refer to them. They're on the Micah Handouts PDF, again, from the Hadavar website. So I would encourage you to pick up those two pieces of information, those two downloads, as we go through. We'll go through and refer to both of them as we go through the study. All right, so let's dive into the book of Micah. And we begin with our introductory comments, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which they saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So there's the name of our prophet, Micah. The meaning of his name is, who is like God? And that will be emphasized when we get to chapter 7, verse 18. Now, Micah is a contemporary of a number of prophets, and he preceded Jeremiah by about 100 years, but he was referred to in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 26, verses 16 through 19. Here, the people and the priests want to persecute Jeremiah. But we get the officials and the people then intercede for Jeremiah. So we start in verse 16. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and to the prophets, here's their intercession, no death sentence for this man, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth, there's our man right there, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So that's 100 years or more prior to Jeremiah's time. And he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Now here's the reaction. Here's their case. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? The people in Jeremiah's day, they wanted to kill Jeremiah. But back in Hezekiah's day, with Micah, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them. But we're committing a great evil against ourselves. So the idea here is, let's emulate what happened with Micah and be blessed, perhaps, by the Lord. If we don't, we're definitely going to suffer for it. So Micah preceded Jeremiah, and he was recognized as a prophet as early as Jeremiah's day. His book is in the scriptures as early as Jeremiah's day. Now, in regard to his family, we know nothing about his family. Nothing is mentioned there. Now, the date of his ministry. On your outline, you see the date 739 to 686. That's the wider view, of his date. Now, he prophesied under a number of kings during the prophetic period. Let's review that prophetic period real quick-like. We see that the kingdom is divided into the Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom at this time. And then the period of the writing prophets is from 845 to 424, approximately. The divided kingdom will go into exiled and then be restored. And so the period of the writing prophets began with Obadiah and Joel, Amos, Jonah, and Hosea. Now, about the middle of the period, we come to our friend Micah, also Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And then at the end of the period, Haggai, Zechariah, and the very last prophet, Malachi. So this is the time period in which Micah was located, and he prophesied under a number of kings. Jotham, 739 to 735, Ahaz, 735 to 715, and Hezekiah, 715 to 686. That's the wider date, 739 from Jotham to Hezekiah 686. However, we know that he prophesied before the Assyrian invasion, which occurred in 701. And so that helps us to narrow the period down from 739 to 702. So the wider period, 739 to 686, a more narrow period, 739 to 702. So that's the approximation times of his ministry. Now, he was a contemporary of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet to Judah, and he was also a contemporary of Hosea, who was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, as far as the location of his ministry, he lived in Moresheth Gath, which is in the Shephelah. Now, here's a map of the area. Moresheth Gath is located right here in Judah, the southern kingdom, and in the Shephelah. Now, here is a topographical map of Israel. Now, on the coast, we have the flat Philistine plain, the beach there along the Mediterranean Sea. And as we come inland, we come to the central spine of Israel, the Judean Hills. And located right in between the two is the lush, softly rolling hills of the Shephelah, the lowlands, the rolling hills of the Shephelah. And of course, that is where Moresheth Gath is located. And here's a photograph of the way the Shephelah looks today. The Shephelah is a very beautiful area of Israel. You can see the gently rolling hills from which this picture was taken. So this is the kind of environment that Micah lived in. He lived in Moresheth Gath. That means he was a small town prophet, very much in contrast to his contemporary Isaiah. Isaiah was a city prophet. He was in Jerusalem. Isaiah is an educated man, great command of the Hebrew language. We know that. Isaiah uses words that are unique to his book alone. So he has a very, very refined Hebrew. He's an educated man. But Micah is just a country prophet, a small town prophet. He has very coarse, unrefined Hebrew. He doesn't have the education that Isaiah had. So that gives us a little hint into the background of Micah. All right, the historical setting. He prophesied under Ahaz. Now, Ahaz was a wicked king of Judah. He was a wicked king, and he was responsible for putting Judah under Assyrian control. That's in Isaiah chapter 7, where Assyria began to dominate the southern kingdom. His son was Hezekiah, and Micah prophesied during Hezekiah's reign. Now, Hezekiah was a good king, but he would rebel against the Assyrians, and that would bring in the Assyrian invaders, and Judah would be devastated. First dominated, now devastated, but note, not destroyed. Dominated at first by Assyria, devastated by Assyria, but not destroyed. The southern kingdom would continue at least another 100 years beyond this devastation by the Assyrians. All right, your major points of the book. God will punish both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah for their sins. Nobody gets away with anything here. Nobody has a free pass. Both Israel and Judah will be devastated, punished for their sins. Secondly, it's the Jewish leaders who are responsible for leading the nation astray. God holds them responsible for that error. But a remnant will survive eventually, and Israel's final redemption will come, point four there, by the way of the Messiah. So the theme, wrath upon Judah and Samaria. Wrath upon the northern kingdom, wrath upon the southern kingdom. Now Micah is quoted twice in the Brit Hadashah in the New Testament. Chapter 5, verse 2 is quoted in Matthew 2, verses 5 and 6. Here's Matthew 2, verses 5 and 6. There, Herod is asking where the Messiah would be born. And the rabbis say to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For this has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Micah 5:2. And he's also quoted chapter 7, verse 6, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. In Matthew 10, 35, we read, "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother-in-law, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be in the members of his own household." Micah 7, 6. So the book of Micah can be divided into a three-part outline. And it's easy to do because each section of the outline begins with the word Shimu. Hear ye. Hear all of you. Chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. Three-part division of the book of Micah. Now finally, point J in your outline there, let's talk a little bit about the word of the Lord. So let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth. Now this is a very, very important concept that you need to master. This is why I'll be repeating it. And there's a chart in regard to this section of material on page 2 of your outline, page 2. By the way, a chart of the time frames, I believe, is on page 1. Oh, no, this is a chart of the kingdom period, I believe, is on page 1 of your handout, and then a chart of the Word of God concept on page 2. So I'd really advise you to master that chart and really get a handle on it, because this is such an important concept in the Word of God. You know, the Word of the Lord is not simply reason and speech, something like that. It's much more profound. It's a much deeper biblical concept. So let's take a look at it. Now, the importance of this concept is brought out by John in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, when he deals in the beginning of his gospel with the Word of the Lord. And we'll look a little bit at rabbinic theology, how they came to the conclusion of the nature of the Word of the Lord, the biblical example they drew their conclusion from, and then how John picks that up for the Gospel of John, and then a reference that you could go to if you want to look this up yourself. So let's begin. Sometimes the rabbis noticed, I should say the rabbis did notice that sometimes, there I go, the rabbis noticed that sometimes the word of the Lord was the same as God, yet distinct from God. The same sometimes, distinct sometimes. They came to this conclusion from verses like Genesis 15, 4 through 7 and Isaiah 9, 8. But that's exactly what John says about Yeshua. He's the word of God. The word was with God and the word was God. Same as God sometimes, same as distinct from God. So that's very, very biblical. John 1, 1 and 2 is very, very biblical. The rabbis discovered that the Word of God was the agent of creation. Example, Psalm 33, 6. It's exactly what John says of Yeshua, the Word of God, in chapter 1, verse 3 and in verse 10. Everything was created through Yeshua. The rabbis also discovered that the Word was a person. He wasn't a force. It was a person. The Word had personality. Psalm 147, 15, Isaiah 55, 10, and 11, that's exactly what John says about the Word in regard to Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We also learn that the Word was the agent of salvation. Hosea 1, 7 in the Targumim, the rabbis derived that out of Hosea 1, 7. John says that in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He's the agent of salvation. He's also the agent of the theophanies. You see, a theophany is a visible appearance of God. When the all-present but invisible God chooses to make himself visible in a specific location, that's called a theophany, an appearance of God. And sometimes it's also called the Shekinah glory or the Shekinah. So we learn from, the rabbis learn from verses like Genesis 15, 1 through 5, that the Word was the agent of the theophanies. And that's exactly what John says of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 14. The rabbis also discovered that the Word of God was the agent of the covenants. All the covenants were made through the Word of God. Genesis 15, 1 with verse 18. And that's exactly what John says of Yeshua, the Word of God, in John chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. And finally, in the book of John chapter 1, the rabbis learned that the Word was the agent of revelation, Genesis 15, 1, Jonah 1, 1, Micah 1, 1, etc. And that's exactly what John says of Yeshua in John chapter 1, verse 18. So some of the key concepts concerning the Word of God are brought out in the Gospel of John. Now there are more than just this. This chart, the chart continues with additional insights regarding the Word of God, the Word of the Lord. Now, the rabbis also learned that the Word was the mediator. A number of verses brought that out in the Targumim. And this is exactly what the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant, says in Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 12. The rabbis learned that the Word of God was the messenger. Again, from the Targumim, they developed that out of Isaiah 11:3. That's what John says also in John chapter 3, verses 31 to 34. The Word, the rabbi said, was the source of divine wisdom. Well, just read the book of Proverbs, and you'll find that there again in the Aramaic translation of the Bible. And this is exactly what John says, however, in the Brit Hadashah, in the New Covenant, in 1 Corinthians 1, 24 and 30. Yeshua is a source of divine wisdom. He also is, the Word of God is also the instrument that controls nature. The rabbis learned this from Psalm 107, 20 and 147, 18. And Mark records Jesus controlling nature in Mark 4, 39 through 41. The Word is the instrument that controlled nature. The rabbi said the Word was the comforter, Isaiah 66, 13. And that's exactly what John says about Yeshua in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7, and Philippians 2, verse 1. Yeshua is the comforter as well. The rabbis taught that the Word was one of the highest forms of prophecy. Micah 1, 1, there's our guy right there. And John chapter 1, verse 1. So you can see this is a very, very important concept. Now, in the Archul Tanakh series, the commentary on Jonah, page 78, we read this about the Word. The Word, davar, word or speech. In this context, Jonah 1:1, and also Micah 1:1, same context. In this context, expresses one of the highest forms of the 10 forms of prophecy listed by the sages. So the sages saw that prophecy could be communicated to man through 5 different forms, and that this was one of the highest forms in their opinion, the davar, the word. And we read in Midrash Rabbah, Genesis, 4:6. I hope I got that. Roman numeral correct there. If not, correct me. But anyway, verse 6. The word of the Lord came to Avram in a vision. And the rabbis write, prophecy is expressed by 10 designations. Prophecy, vision, preaching, speech, saying, command, burden, parable, metaphor, and enigma. 10 ways God can communicate prophecy. Then they ask some questions about prophecy. Now, why they ask this question, I don't know. And which is the severest form? Rabbi Elazar said, vision, as it says, and he quotes Isaiah 21:2, a grievous vision is declared unto me. That's severe, severe form of prophecy. But Rabbi Yochanan said, speech. As it says, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us. That's severe. But then the rabbis in general say, burden, as it is, as it says, a heavy burden. Psalm 38, 5. Then they comment on Abraham. Great then was the power of Abraham, that divine converse was held with him in vision and speech. So Abraham was so holy a man, they think, so privileged, that he got to see a prophetic vision and hear a prophetic vision, 2 forms of prophecy. So I think you can see that the idea of the Word of God is a very, very important concept in Scripture and very, very important in Jewish thinking. And therefore, of course, very, very important in the New Testament as the Holy Spirit has used the Word of the Lord, the Word of God, as the source of revelation in many, many areas of the book. All right, so now let's get into the first segment of our book of Micah, Judgment upon Israel and Judah, chapter 1, verse 2, through chapter 2, verse 13. So we begin with a declaration of judgment in chapter 1, verses 2 through 7. Now, Micah is going to start out in the present. Now, this is the prophetic time frames that Micah will cover. He will go to the distant past. He will cover his own present time. He will talk about the near future. He'll talk about the first coming. He'll discuss the tribulation period, the second coming, and the kingdom. Now he'll begin in his own present time in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. And remember, he'll be jumping from time frame to time frame here as we go throughout the book. So we begin in chapter 1, verse 2, first part of the verse. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. Now, this is a call to witnesses to witness the case. Okay, this is a courtroom scene. We begin in a courtroom. And the call goes to the entire world. He's calling the entire world, the entire earth, is summoned to view the proceedings. They're the onlookers in the peanut gallery there. Okay? Basically, God is saying, watch what I am going to do with my people. So all the world is called to witness. Then, in the second part of verse 2, and let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. The you here is Israel. Israel is the defendant. And it's both the northern and southern kingdoms that we'll learn. Both of them are the defendant. And so the Lord from his throne is going to declare punishment in the case. He's both the prosecutor and the judge, with, again, the world as a witness. The entire nation is going to be brought to trial. Why? Because they've been violating the Mosaic Covenant. Now, the Mosaic Covenant contained blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. Now, if Israel obeyed, she'd be blessed. But if Israel does not obey, she will be cursed. And she has, our history is a history of violating the Mosaic Covenant. And so wrath is going to come upon the northern and southern kingdoms. Now, in verses 3 and 4, the case is introduced, but this is going to be in the future. This is going to be in the far future, verses 3 and 4. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. So, you know, this description has never been seen in history. However, we know that this description is consistent with the tribulation period and the second coming. So this is why we know that this little jump in verses 3 and 4 is a long-term prophecy. In verses 1 and 2, he was in the prophet's present time. In verses 3 and 4, he's dealing with the second coming of Yeshua, end of the tribulation period, beginning of the kingdom period, when Yeshua comes in wrath as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, why does he do that? Basically, he does this to cement home the idea that what happened in the prophet's present time will happen again in the future, only in a much more severe manner. That's the message you need to see out of these time frame jumps. What's happened in the past, or what's happening in the present, Micah's present, will happen in the future, only in a much more severe manner. There'll be some parallel there. So God comes forth in judgment. And again, the complete fulfillment is the second coming. Now, in Micah's day, there's going to be judgment as well. In Micah's day, there's going to be Shalmaneser the V and Sennacherib. God is going to use Gentile nations to punish Israel. But these will be short-term prophecies. When we run across prophecies dealing with Shalmaneser and Sennacherib, they're going to be short-term prophecies that authenticate Micah. And when Micah is authenticated as a true prophet, that means his long-term prophecies dealing with the tribulation and the second coming and the kingdom, etc., those prophecies can be trusted as well, because the short-term prophecies came to pass exactly as stated. So notice that interplay as we go along. All right, so now the cause of the judgment. We're in the verses 3 and 4 in the second coming. We jump back to the prophet's present time in verse 5. Back to the present. And the cause is stated in verse 5, first part of verse 5. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. So the cause is sin, both short-term and long-term. The cause is going to be sin. Same reason. See, what's happened in Micah's present time will be repeated in the future, only much more severely. Now, the cause is explained in the second part of verse 5. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem. So we're talking about Micah's present time. So we see that sin is in the capital cities of the northern and southern kingdoms. So here's a map of the divided kingdom, the southern kingdom, Judah at this time, the northern kingdom, Israel at this time, in the gold there, the capital of Judah, Jerusalem, and the capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria. Sin is in the capital cities of both the northern and southern kingdoms. And that's true because even the good kings failed to remove the high places in Judah. Now, high places were locations of improper, illegal worship. Now, Samaria went far beyond that. The northern kingdom worshipped other gods. They got into idol worship. But Judah worshipped the Lord, but in an idolatrous form. Okay, he was worshiping the true God in the wrong way in Judah. It was the true and living God, but he was being worshipped the wrong way in an idolatrous kind of form. Okay, that's what the high places were. They were unauthorized altars. And by the way, I do have an article from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary in your Micah handouts, page 5, on high places. So if you'd like to read more about these unauthorized altars, unauthorized place of worship, go ahead and pick that up. Now, at this point, I want to make a plug for the local church, you guys. You know, this day and age, there's many Christians, many believers who say, I'm sick of the church. The church is just full of a bunch of hypocrites. I don't like it. It's boring. I can worship God my own way. So we know I don't go to church. I just worship God. I worship Jesus. I worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit my own way. Well, that's doing exactly what the people of Judah were doing. They were worshiping the living God, the true God, in an unauthorized way. You know, the authorized tool for the gospel today, for your growth today, the authorized tool that God is using today is the church. This is the church age. And we're not to forsake the assembling ourselves together as the manner of some. And so to say that you can worship God any way you wish is only partially true. True. You're out camping, you're in the mountains of Oregon, the sun comes up and it's glorious, and you can say, thank you, God, I praise you for the beauties of nature. Or you can see a beautiful sunset at the Pacific Ocean and you can worship the Lord, of course. But that is not the primary form of worship that the Lord is asking us to do. He's asking us to join a local assembly as the primary tool of his work in the world. In the local assembly, you can express your spiritual gifts for the edification of the assembly, and they can express their gifts for your edification. And then you can learn to get together. You can learn to love each other. And you can pour your heart into your local church and make it into something that's not boring and trite. You know, make it a place of a stimulating worship. So instead of abandoning the local church, again, God's primary tool in this age, join a local church and make it into something worthwhile. Don't get frustrated, because when you're dealing with your brothers and sisters, it's not going to be easy. But that's part of your growth process. That's part of the reason why God wants you in a local assembly, for the joys and sorrows and growth that being a constructive member of your local church will provide. Okay, enough of that little rabbit trail. Don't do what Judah did, worshiping in unauthorized way and thumbing your nose at God that way. Okay, so the northern kingdom's sin was much more flagrant than the southern kingdom's sin, so they'll be judged entirely and deported out of the northern kingdom by Assyria in 722. Judah's a little more faithful. At least they're looking at the true and living God at this point in time. So her judgment will be delayed until 586, when they will be deported by Babylon. Deported by Babylon. All right. Now the result of the coming judgment is in verses 6 and 7. And so at this point, we're in the prophet's present time. We're going to jump into the near future in verses 6 through 16. The near future deals with the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions of the divided kingdom. We begin with the destruction of the city of Samaria. This is the capital of the northern kingdom. I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. Now this is all literally fulfilled in 722. This is a short-term prophecy authenticating Micah. And it was in the scriptures by Jeremiah's day. Micah was in the scriptures by Jeremiah's day. Now, in regard to this fulfillment, this literal fulfillment of this prophecy was very unusual. Now, generally, it's unusual in this way. Generally, when a city is destroyed because of the debris sitting on top of the soil, only grass grows. You know, there's a lot of junk on top of the soil. Mud bricks and stones and mortar, whatever's needed to build houses, potsherds. So normally only grass grows up there. And you don't find destroyed cities planted over with vineyards. You normally don't find that. But Micah said that Samaria will be an exception. And if you go to the site of Samaria today, you will find the area all around the excavation covered with, you got it, vineyards. And you look down into the valley and you can see the stones of the city in the valley below. So verse 6 has been literally fulfilled, and you can witness that fulfillment today. And here, by the way, is the hill of Samaria. This is a picture of the hill on which the capital city sat. The hill of Samaria. Okay. So the city of Samaria will be destroyed, and her idols will be destroyed as well. In verse 7, all of her idols will be smashed, all of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all her images will make desolate. I will make desolate, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. Now this is a reference to the fact that gifts were given to the idol by idol worshippers. And so these gifts were the wages of harlotry. This was considered harlotry, spiritual prostitution, you know, hiring the idol to bless you, something like that. And I have an article on page 6 from Nelson's New Illustrated Dictionary, Micah Handouts, page 6, on Samaria, the city of Samaria. So if you would like to learn a little bit more about Samaria, feel free to read that handout. So that's the first result, the destruction of the city of Samaria and her idols. But there's also going to be results of this judgment upon Judah in verses 8 through 16. Now Micah has just touched, he's just touched on the northern kingdom's judgment. But he's a prophet to Judah. So now he turns his attention to his own kingdom and puts a lot greater focus, a much sharper and longer focus on his own kingdom, the southern kingdom. And because this is a warning of judgment, this warning begins with a lamentation by the prophet. You see, the judgment that begins in Samaria in verses 6 and 7 will not stop at the border. The judgment will not stop at Samaria, but will overflow the border into Judah. Like a flood, an army flooding over the border, a river flooding over its banks. So the prophet is going to lament. So his personal grief is revealed in verse 8. Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. So Micah is absolutely distraught over all this. He's walking and wailing and howling like an animal. Says he went barefoot and naked, the both signs of mourning. Now, first of all, let me comment on being naked. Being naked here is not a reference to total nudity. That would never be acceptable in that culture. It's not a reference to complete nudity, but it's a reference to the removal of his outer garment, more than likely. Taking off his outer garment. Now, in reference to barefoot, that is also a symbol of mourning. And an example of this symbol being expressed is the time when David was chased out of Jeremiah by Absalom, his son, 2 Samuel 15:30. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and what did he do? He walked barefoot. That's that sign of mourning. And all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. So Micah is expressing mourning by taking off his outer garment, walking barefoot, wailing and howling like an animal. He's distraught. He's personally devastated by this vision, or by this word, I should say, because he knows the reason why it's coming, the reason for the lamentation. Verse 9, for her wound is incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. See, the sin of Judah is incurable. Now, here, Assyria is going to devastate Judah. Okay. Now, Hosea and Amos both prophesied that Assyria would destroy the northern kingdom, would destroy Israel, but not destroy Judah. Now, Micah is consistent with them. All three say the same thing. Judah will be affected. 46 cities will be destroyed. But the Assyrians will fail to take Jerusalem. Notice how he words verse 9. The judgment that fell on Samaria will continue to the gate of Jerusalem. The judgment will come right up to the gate of Jerusalem and stop. It will not enter Jerusalem and destroy the city. And remember, the point, the key point, he does not say that Jerusalem will be taken. Jerusalem will not be taken, even though the Assyrians will destroy 46 fortified cities. They will do that, that's true, but the kingdom of Judah will stand another 100 years. They've dominated Judah, they will devastate Judah, but they will not be able to destroy Judah. But again, the root cause? Incurable sinning. Incurable sinning will bring on a partial destruction by Assyria, 46 cities destroyed. A partial destruction first. But it will result in a total destruction by Babylon later, the Babylonian captivity later to come. So let me make some comments about the cross-references in your notes listed in conjunction with verse 9. Let's start with 2 Chronicles 36, verses 14 through 16. We learn some information about the Jewish people here and the northern and southern kingdoms. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. So there's a lot of sin going on. The Mosaic Covenant is being violated. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. He didn't want to destroy them. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. So, in his compassion, he's sending prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet with a word. But here's the reaction. They continually mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of God, of the Lord, arose against his people, and there was no remedy. Eventually, they crossed over the line drawn in the sand. So a succession of prophets is sent to Judah, warning Israel of her violations of the Mosaic law. But they're rejected and rejected and rejected until Israel becomes so sick that there's no remedy. Judgment is the only course of action left. All right, let's look at Jeremiah 8, 18 through 22. My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Wow, that's a prediction of dispersion out of the land, isn't it? A cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Here's the cry. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven idols and their foreign graven images and their foreign idols? Harvest is past, summer's ended, and we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. See, this is the devastation that came to Micah's heart. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no Baal in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? Of course there's Baal in Gilead. Of course there's physicians. Then why? Why isn't the sin sickness cured? So the emphasis here is on sickness, sin sickness. It's sickness that's gone beyond the stage where it could be cured by the balm of Gilead, be cured by physicians. The only thing that's going to cure it is captivity and removal from the land. So both 2 Chronicles 36 and Jeremiah 8 are referring to the Babylonian captivity. Micah in chapter 1 verse 9 is referring to the Assyrian invasion. Micah is saying that the incurable sickness is already present in the days of the Assyrian invasion and will bring eventually the Babylonian judgment. So the sin sickness was already in Judah and it was not cured. It just got worse and worse and worse and worse. The sickness of Judah is already present 100 years before the Babylonian captivity. But God will give 100 years of warning because he loves his people and he wants them to repent. Now, in verses 10 through 15, Micah deals with the destruction of the Judean cities by the Assyrians. Now, most of the cities are located in the Shephelah. This is the lowlands. Now, Micah is dealing with his own territory. You'll notice when we get the map up there that all these villages are very close together. He will mention his own city as well as neighboring cities. So here's a map of the southern kingdom of Judah. He'll mention Gath. Gath was a Jewish city at this time. Shafir was a Jewish city at this time. Za'anan, Beit Ezel, Achzib, Marot, Maresha. Notice how they're all really, Israel is a very small country. If you've been there, you get an idea how close these little villages are to one another. They're so close they didn't have room to put some of the villages in place. They'd overlap so much. Here's Bet La'afra, Adulam, Lachish, and Mareshet Gath, Micah's own hometown. Okay, those are the cities we're going to be dealing with. He's going to use a play upon words as he talks about each city. Paronomasia, it's called, formally. Playing upon words. An example of a play upon words, a paronomasia, might be something like this. In your notes, Philadelphia has no brotherly love. Now, why is that a play on words? Well, it's a play on words because the word Philadelphia literally means the city of brotherly love. So what we're saying here is the city of brotherly love has no brotherly love. That's the play on words. So he's going to be dealing with actual cities here. He's going to express what's going to happen to these cities using grief and using satire. Remember, Jeremiah is not the only weeping prophet. Micah was devastated as well. Well, let's start in verse 10. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. At Bet La'afra, roll yourself in the dust. So here's our map. Gath, Bet La'afra, the two cities he's talking about here. This is Tel Gath. You can visit Tel Gath today. Of course, this is where Goliath came from when it was a Philistine city. But the border was fluid there. And sometimes it was a Philistine city. Sometimes it was under Jewish control. At this point, it's under Jewish control. Here are some of the excavations at Tel Gath. Oh, there's been work done where Goliath came from. Now, Gath means to tell. So the play on words would be, tell it not in Telltown. Now this phrase, tell it not in Gath, became a proverbial expression. For example, it was first encountered in 2 Samuel 1:20. Tell it not in Gath. This is the death of Jonathan and Saul at the hands of the Philistines. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. So it became, this phrase became a proverbial expression. Tell it not in Gath. Don't let the enemy know the severity of the situation. That was the idea. Don't let the enemy know the severity of the situation. Now, Beit La'afra means house of dust. It's a picture of mourning, of course. So the play on words would be something like this. Roll in the dust in the house of dust. Or something like this, maybe. Roll in the dust of Dust City. All right, verse 11. Go on your way, inhabitant of Shafir, in shameful nakedness. The inhabitant of Za'anan does not escape. The in lamentation of Beth Ezel, he will take from you its support. So here's our map. We're talking about Shafir. Za'anan, Beit Ethel, Ezel, these three cities. Now, Shafir means beautiful or fair. The play on words, beauty town will be unbeautified. Za'anan means to go forth. So go forth town will not go forth. Or it might be something like this, go forth town will go forth in captivity. Something like that might be the idea. Beit Ezel means neighborly. So neighbor town will not prove to be a good neighbor. Or neighborly standing will be taken away from neighbor town. Something like that. Verse 12. For the inhabitant of Marot becomes weak waiting for good, because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. So we're looking at Marot. Marot is just south of Jerusalem, about 10 miles. Not very far from Jerusalem at all. Now, Marot means bitterness. So bitterness comes to bitter town. Verse 13. Harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. And here's our map again. There's Lachish. Now, Lachish means swift steed or swift beast, something like that. So the play on words might be something like this. Harness the horse in Horsetown, something like that. Then Micah goes on to say that Lachish was the first Judean town to copy the sins of Israel. They adopted golden calf worship. That was the transgression of Israel, other gods. So Judah did not fall into idolatry until Lachish led the way. So not a good history in that town. Now this town, Lachish, is very archaeologically significant. Here is Tel Lachish. This is the city mound on which the city was built. Of course, you can see this is from the air. It's surrounded by lush fields in the Shephelah today. Now over here on the right, this is the ramp leading up to the main gate of Lachish. So let's go down, stand beside that ramp, okay? All right, we'll jump out of our helicopter and parachute on down. There's Lachish. We're now in the front gate of Lachish. This was the ramp leading up to the front gate. Now here are some artifacts that have been excavated at Lachish. So it's a very rich archaeological, a rich archaeological site. And this is called the commander's house at Lachish. Very, very interesting. Now, here is a very, very important archaeological find as well. This is a relief of Sennacherib. This is an Assyrian relief of Sennacherib sitting on his throne. See, that's Sennacherib right there, okay? Now, you don't recognize him. Why? Because his face has been chipped away, hasn't it? Well, that was an insult. You'll see faces of statues defaced many times in archaeology. The nose broken off, or gouges taken out of the face. That's to insult the person, the king, who was immortalized in stone. Okay. Now notice, the individuals to his right and left have not been damaged. The slaves on the right, their faces are untouched. The official on the left, his face is untouched. Only Sennacherib's face has been chiseled away. All right, well, that's not the important part of this Assyrian relief. The important part of this Assyrian relief is this cuneiform caption. See this caption here? It's cuneiform, and here's how it reads. Sennacherib, the mighty king, king of the country of Assyria, sitting on the throne of judgment before or at the entrance of the city of Lachisha, sitting by that ramp. We looked at moving, leading up to the main entrance. And what did he say sitting on the throne before the main entrance of Lachish? I give permission for its slaughter. Well, here we see, isn't this an amazing archaeological confirmation of the truth of God? How Lachish was destroyed by the Assyrians, one of the 46 fortified cities to be ruined. All right, very, very archaeological significant area. All right, let's look at verse 14. Therefore, you will give parting gifts on behalf of Moreshet Gath. The houses of Achziv will become a deception to the kings of Israel. So again, here's our map. Moreshet Gath located about here. and Achzib just to the north, a little bit to the east, just a few miles away. This is Tel Morish at Gath. You could visit it today if you wanted to. This is the location of the home of Micah, Micah's home. So Micah is going to lament over the promised destruction of his own neighborhood, his own home. Now, Morashat Gath means inheritance. That's the meaning of Morashat, gift or inheritance. So the play on words might be something like this. Inheritance town will become the inheritance of the enemy. Achzib is the next town that's mentioned. Achzib means deception. So deceit town is deceptive. Why? Because it didn't stop the invasion. All right, verse 15. Moreover, I will bring on you the one who takes possession, O inhabitant of Maresha. The glory of Israel will enter Adullam. And here's our map again. Adullam located here. Maresha again to the south. Notice this is very close to the location of Moreshet Gath as well. All in the same area. Here's Tel Maresha. Now, Tel Maresha is a very interesting site because a lot of Maresha is underground. There are some parts of Maresha are above ground, but an awful lot of it is underground. For example, here you can see some of the ruins at Tel Maresha. You can see stairway going up in the background. You can see the ruins of building in the foreground. But many of these buildings have entrances that go underground. And if you tour Maresha, you'll discover this olive oil factory. It's an underground olive oil factory. Quite amazing. And go down this step and you come to an underground cavern. Was this a business? Was this a home? I'm not sure. But there's a dovecote located there. You see that column in the middle with the niches in it? That's where the doves, the pigeons, would roost. So this person had some sort of a business probably going here, raising, selling doves. Again, underground. An underground city. Quite an amazing archaeological site as well. So if you ever go to Israel, when you do go to Israel, try to visit Maresha. Great place. Now, Maresha means inheritance. So the play on words might be something like this. The enemy inheritor will come to inheritance city. And then Adullam. Adullam means refuge. Adullam was the place of David's refuge. He found refuge in the cage of Adullam when he was fleeing from Saul. Very important location. Here's the hill of Adullam in the background. And on the hill of Adullam, you will find ruins of the city that was built there at one time after David had escaped to that area. And guess what? Here's the cave of Adullam. This is most likely the cave in which David found refuge from Saul. The cave of Adullam. So the word Adullam means refuge. So the glory of idolatry will seek refuge in refuge town. Something like that. So that's the fate of a number of the cities of the Shvelah. In verses 10 through 15, Micah has summarized the fate of his own region of Judah. These are just a few of the 46 cities that are going to be devastated, destroyed by Sennacherib. And so there's going to be mourning in Israel. Verse 16. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you. They will go from you into exile. Now, this will be finally fulfilled under the Babylonian captivity. But remember, the fulfillment begins with Assyria. It's going to be completed by Babylon. It begins with Assyria in the near future. It'll be completed by Babylon in the near future. The invasion by Samaria, invasion of Samaria, is stated for us in 2 Kings 18, 9 through 12. This happened in 722. Now, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, this is the first Assyrian king, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of 3 years, they captured it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was captured. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and put them in Halah and on the Habor, and on the river Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. So that's the destruction by Shalmaneser. This is previous to 722. He was the first Assyrian to come in, the Shalmaneser. Now, the cause of the destruction is in verse 12. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They would neither listen nor do it. So there's the reason. So that's the initial invasion of Samaria. Then Judah will be devastated. Remember, the invasion will not stop at the border. It will slop over the border into Judah. Judah will be devastated, but not destroyed. And so the cities to be destroyed, mentioned in 2 Kings 8:13 through 16 and Isaiah 36:1. Now these will be destroyed by Sennacherib. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Then Isaiah picks this up in Isaiah 36:1. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. So there's the destruction of the cities that was predicted by Micah. But what happens with Jerusalem? Destruction only comes to the gate. 2 Kings 19:35 through 37. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. He does not destroy Jerusalem. And it came about, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. So there's a third Assyrian king mentioned. Now Isaiah also picks this up in verses 33 through 38 of chapter 37. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city, Jerusalem, or shoot an arrow there, for he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men rose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. He never conquered Jerusalem. It came about, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Now, this situation leads to a messianic prophecy, of the first coming. And this is picked up by Isaiah in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah says, but there will no more be gloom for her who was in anguish. He's speaking of the Assyrian invasion of Galilee there. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. So the land is darkened by the Assyrian invasion and deportation, but the light comes in Matthew 4, verses 12 through 16. Now when Yeshua heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. Those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. So the darkness of the judgment that came upon the northern kingdom in in Sennacherib's invasion is now lifted with the coming of the Messiah into that same area. All right, I see I've used up my hour, and I see we're at point C in your outline, and we're going to jump back into the present next session. We're in the near future here. As we enter chapter 2, we're going to start again in the prophet's present time, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So we'll pick that up next session. So we hope to see you next session as we continue through our study in the book of Micah. Thanks so much for being part of this class. Shalom.